There was this interesting part about summer camp. Besides the fact that you got to have all these new friends that you didn't have to keep up with during the year, and it was, you know, any excuse worked. Like, I just didn't want to. Like, that was fine. It was totally fine. Everyone knew, and next year you're going to be best friends again. I went to a Christian sports camp growing up, and so for Sunday church and at night, we would have people that would come and speak, and a lot of times we would have just campers or counselors come and share their testimony, just talk about what God had done in their life. And of all the people through all the years that I went to camp growing up, all their stories were very, very similar. It all started that they were living a life of complete debauchery, right? They were all smoking and drinking, having sex, doing drugs, and listening to rock and roll, right? It was just this life of just horridness, right? And then there was a moment when they came into contact with Jesus, and everything radically changed. The way that they talked, the way they thought, the way they acted, everything changed from that moment on, right? Awfulness, moment, radical life shift, which was really cool. I mean, those made the most interesting stories. Everyone was listening. They loved it. And it was probably very encouraging to a lot of people because that's a lot of people's story. I mean, a lot of people are living a certain life. They come to know Jesus and everything is radically changed in the way that they live, the way they think, the way they talk, the way they treat people, the way that they treat themselves. But that wasn't my story. And so hearing these stories actually was a little bit discouraging to me because when I was three, my sister made me accept Jesus. And I don't know that she made me, but that's what they tell me. And so I don't remember before I didn't know Jesus. And I don't remember like 3 years after I knew Jesus too. Like I think my first memories are 5 or 6. So I don't know that there was a radical life shift before knowing Jesus to after knowing Jesus, besides I started walking and talking in coherent sentences. Other than that, like there was no change. There was no point in time where everything became different, where I was awful before and then I was great afterwards. That wasn't my story. And so listening to these people tell their great stories of radical life transformation, which is phenomenal, it was a little discouraging to me because I began to wonder. I began to question. I began to ask this question, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? Am I really in the family of God? Do I have the Spirit of God inside of me? Because I didn't experience what they experienced. Their experience was visible. It was radical. It was a big deal, and mine was not. And so as a kid growing up, I prayed the prayer for Jesus to come into my heart a number of times, 5 or 6 different times, because I was worried. I mean, I wanted to spend eternity with God. I didn't want to spend eternity away from God with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I didn't know what that was at the time, but I knew that it was bad. Right? I knew that I wanted to spend eternity with God, and I was afraid that because my story didn't look like theirs, that I wasn't saved. And so I asked Jesus to come to my heart a number of times. And none of those times was there a radical life shift. My life just kind of seemed to go in kind of a steady, hopefully incline. It just kind of steadily moved along slowly. There wasn't a big change. There wasn't a big difference. And I don't know if you can relate to that. I don't know, you know, what your journey is, what your story is with Jesus, but I imagine most of us, if not everyone in here, has asked the question at one time or another, am I really saved? Am I really a part of the family of God? Am I really going to spend eternity with God? When I die, is there really hope that I will be with God? Or do I need something else? Do I need something more? Is there something left for me to do, to achieve, to pray? What do I need to do to know that I am actually saved? And while I think this is a question that most of us ask, it's not a new question. It's not a new question to the 21st century. This question was a question that was relevant 2,000 years ago. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've been in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts in the Bible is a very unique time because it's the very beginning of chapter 2. You could really boil the Bible down into two chapters. Chapter one, kind of the Old Testament era, when everyone is being saved through putting their faith in the Messiah who was promised to come, the guy who would come that would redeem and restore all things, right? They believed the promises of God that one day in the future, somebody will come and they will redeem and restore all things. And their faith in the Messiah to come is how they were saved. And then chapter one closed and chapter two started. And chapter two was everyone looking back at what the Messiah had actually done, the Messiah who was Jesus, that he actually did come. He lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died on the cross, that he took our sin upon himself, that he died and he raised to new life so that now we can have life in him. Like, we look back at what Jesus did and have faith in what he did. And that's chapter two. So you have chapter one looking forward to what will happen, chapter two looking back to what already happened. And then you have the Gospels. Those are the four books at the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those are like the in-between period where you've got kind of both eras going on. So if you have these two big circles and they overlap, it's like that middle part. You know, you're kind of in the old, but you're also kind of in the new, because it starts off with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was basically an Old Testament prophet. And he was prophesying, he was preparing the way for the Messiah. He was the one who was promised to come, who was going to prepare the way for Jesus. And so John the Baptist told everyone, you need to repent. You need to change the way that you're living because the Messiah is about to come. And he began baptizing people with water, a baptism of repentance, talking about the one who was to come in the future. And then Jesus shows up and John says, whoa, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin from the world. He's the Messiah. He's the one. And then Jesus had a 3-year ministry. And during that 3-year ministry, people are still looking forward to what he's going to do. He dies. He raises to new life. And then just before he ascends into heaven, the book of Acts begins. So the book of Acts is the very beginning of chapter one. And at the very beginning of chapter one of Acts, which is the chapter one of the two, this is getting confusing, but at the very beginning of Acts, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives the roadmap for how chapter two of the Bible is going to look. He says, you, my disciples, my apostles, the believers in me, you are going to be my witnesses. And he lays out three basic locations. He says in Jerusalem, which was the city that they were in right there, which was the town of the Jewish people. He says then Judea and Samaria, and Judea was just the bigger part of Jerusalem. It was the country that Jerusalem was living in. It was the country of the Jews. And Samaria, which was kind of unique, okay? Samaria, if you rewind about 1,000 years, Israel was one nation, and they split into two nations. They had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom rebelled against God and they were destroyed. But the ones that were left over, they intermarried with the Gentiles, with the people that weren't Jewish. And they began worshiping other gods and seeking after other gods. And so the people of the southern kingdom, the Jewish people, didn't like the Samaritans because they weren't purebred and they worshiped other gods. And there was a lot of conflict in between the nations. So the fact that Jesus said, now you're going to be my witness in Samaria, that was a big deal. That was a gigantic deal. So he says Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the remotest parts of the earth, which means the Gentile people. Right? There were basically two kind of people. There were Jewish people and Gentile people, which were just non-Jewish people. And then there were those kind of the Samaritans, the people they didn't really like. They were kind of half Gentile, half Jewish, but they didn't really consider them Jewish. So he said, you're going to go be my witnesses in Jerusalem to the Jewish people, to Samaria, the Samaritans, and then the remotest parts of the earth to the Gentiles. That's where you're going to be my witnesses. Those are the people groups that you're going to be my witnesses to. And if you followed along with us while we've been in Acts, that's exactly what happened, right? The Spirit came in chapter 2 of Acts. It came with a rushing wind and tongues of fire and crazy stuff happened. And then the gospel spread in Jerusalem. And then it began to spread throughout Judea. And then Philip took the gospel to Samaria. And then from Samaria, it spread out to the Gentiles when Peter took it to Cornelius. And then Peter handed off the baton to Paul. And we've been following Paul throughout his missionary journeys or his church planning ventures. So far, we followed Paul along through two different missionary journeys. He started out in Antioch. He started on Antioch, and then his first missionary journey, he went up into the area of Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he was planting churches there, and then went back to Antioch. His second missionary journey, he went up to encourage all these churches, and then was told by God that he needed to continue, and he went over to Macedonia and to Greece, okay? Pretend this is the Mediterranean Sea right here. So we've got Antioch, we've got Turkey, and then we've got Macedonia and Greece over here. So this is where Paul went on his second journey. At the end of his second journey, he stayed in Corinth about 18 months. And at that time, he and Priscilla and Aquila, who was a married couple, they were tent makers with Paul. Paul had been living with them for 18 months. They went across the sea to Ephesus. And Ephesus is on the border of Turkey and the sea, okay? Turkey and the sea. I don't know, that sounds like some new dish that's in a can. And so they're in Ephesus right here. And then Paul goes back to Antioch. And while Paul is at Antioch, we stayed here in Ephesus. And we watched as Apollos came. He was a Jewish man who knew about John's baptism. He was an eloquent communicator. He knew the Old Testament very well. And he was talking about the Messiah. He was speaking well about the Messiah. And then Priscilla and Aquila heard him and they said, "Oh, you need more information. You don't have all the information." So they held a little traditions class for Apollos and taught him the basics of Christianity. taught him the basics of Christianity. They told him about how Jesus was the Messiah, the one that John talked about, and that Jesus died, took on the sins of the world, right? He died for the sins, rose to new life, and then the Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, okay? So they informed him about all the stuff within Christianity that Paul was discipling them into while he was living with him in Corinth. And so now Apollos, you know, he's got the full story. And he goes over to Corinth and begins preaching the gospel there. Now, meanwhile, back in Ephesus, Paul begins his journey from Antioch, and he ends up in Ephesus. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, page 603. And we're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Why are you guys laughing? I haven't said anything funny yet. Thanks. Here we go. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, just like I said, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples." Okay, Paul was in Antioch. He goes to the area of Galatia, and then he takes the inland route to Ephesus. He doesn't go south through the sea. He doesn't go north up through My Asia. He just goes straight through to Ephesus, right? And now he winds up in Ephesus, and while he's there, he finds some disciples. It says, "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No. We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Well, into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Well, into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'Oh, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all." Okay, there's a lot going on there. A lot going on there. First thing we need to hit is the Bible that we have is basically the Cliff Notes version of what happened. Okay? It doesn't say all that was said. It doesn't say all that happened. It didn't have all the actions, all the things that happened. Otherwise, it would be forever long, right? And we don't even read this small portion of it, which is good that we have the Cliff Notes. But the Bible has the most important information, the most relevant information. But sometimes when we're reading a conversation, we kind of get a little bit lost because it doesn't happen like we would imagine it. Like, for instance, "Hey, I'm Brady. How are you doing? What's your name? Rush, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved?" Right? No, no one does that. They don't ask the person's name and then ask if you received the Holy Spirit when you're baptized. Like, that's not the way it goes down, right? It just sounds so weird to our ears. So imagine Paul, he meets some guys, right? And with these guys, he begins having a conversation. And they start talking about the Hebrew Scriptures. And they bring up the Messiah. And then they talk about how they were baptized. And so Paul's thinking, "Hey, we got some brothers in Christ here." And so Paul casually brings up the Holy Spirit. And they say, "Whoa, what? The what? The Holy, what? don't know what you're talking about, Paul. And then Paul is utterly confused because he's like, wait a second, you were baptized, but you don't have the Holy Spirit? It makes no sense, because in Paul's worldview and his framework of the gospel and how things work, he's like, you can't separate those, right? If you're baptized into Jesus, you get the Spirit. How in the world do you not know about the Spirit if you've already been baptized? And so they clear things up by saying, well, we were baptized in the baptism of John. And Paul's like, oh, got it. Makes total sense now. Hey guys, here's what the deal was. You were baptized in the baptism of John, which was a good thing, but John was preparing the way for the Messiah. He was preparing the way for Jesus, and Jesus is the Messiah. John actually pointed to him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin from the world. John said, this is the Messiah, the one who is to come. And he came and he died. He rose again. The Spirit came. And when they heard this, they were like, well, then let's get baptized in the name of Jesus. So Paul baptizes them. He lays his hand on them, and then they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying, which is pretty crazy. Now, if you're like me, after reading a story like this, I begin to ask the question, wait a second. If that's the way that it's supposed to happen, then what about me? Because that's not my story, right? I was never baptized in the baptism of John and then rebaptized in the name of Jesus, and then an apostle laid hands on me and I spoke in tongues and prophesied. That wasn't my story. I mean, maybe that's your story. It wasn't my story, okay? And so I begin to think, well, if this is the way it's supposed to happen, then there's something wrong with me. There's something deficient in my conversion. I need something more. And it can be discouraging. So we need to look at this. We need to find, okay, wait a second. Is this prescriptive? Meaning, is this telling us this is the way it's supposed to happen all the time? Or is this just descriptive? Meaning, is this a book recounting the history of the early church and just saying, hey, this is how it happened then at this time, but it's not necessarily how it's supposed to happen all the time. All right, we have to decide, is this descriptive or is this prescriptive? Well, we did a message about 2 years ago. If you'd like to check it out, it's on the website. The front page is called, it says Acts, and underneath it says the Holy Spirit. Love for you to listen to that. I'm going to summarize that in about 5 minutes for us. So I'll give you the Cliff Notes version of that. But if you'd like to go back and listen to an expanded version, you're welcome to do that. Here's the deal. Right? There are four times in the book of Acts where we see people speak in tongues when the Holy Spirit comes on them. And there are really two kind of camps in Christianity that would say, one would say, okay, when you believe in Jesus, you get the Spirit, you're good to go. And another side would say, well, actually, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but you need a second blessing. You need a second baptism into the Holy Spirit where you'll speak in tongues. And then you'll have the fullness of the Spirit. And so what we did is we looked at those. We said, okay, there's four instances that we see where people are speaking in tongues when they receive the Spirit. Now, there are other times throughout the book of Acts where people believe in Jesus, but we don't see any of that happen. So let's look at these four instances. What's going on? Instance number one, Acts chapter 2. All the disciples are hanging out in one room. We think it was probably in the temple. They're hanging out there in the temple. They're not praying. They're not being baptized. There's no hands laying on anyone. And all of a sudden, a mighty rushing wind comes. And then tongues like fire come and rest on their heads. And they begin speaking the good news. They begin speaking the gospel. And everyone that's around is hearing them in their own native language. So like I'm speaking right now, and wherever you're from, whatever country you're from, whatever dialect that you're from, you're hearing me speak in your own native language. So this miracle occurs, this amazing miracle where everyone can understand exactly what they're saying. And so that's instance number one. And that happened in Jerusalem. Instance number two happens in Samaria. Philip brings the gospel to the Samaritans up in Samaria. And he baptizes them in the name of Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And then later on, the apostles hear about this and they send a couple apostles up there to Samaria. They lay their hands on them, pray for them, and they begin speaking in tongues. Okay, so first time, no praying, no laying of hands, no baptizing. Second time, there was a baptism into Jesus, belief in Jesus, and then later on, laying on the hands of the apostles and speaking in tongues with the Samaritans. Time number three, Peter, he's praying on a roof. He's praying on a roof, and he has this vision. This vision where this food comes down, this food that had been unclean for the Jewish people from the time that they were, you know, the inception of their nation, right? All these, you know, like pigs and other things that are unclean. That's the only thing I can think of at the moment, right? All these unclean animals come down on this sheet, and a voice from heaven says, "Take and eat, Peter." Peter says, "No way, I'm not going to eat what's unclean." And the voice says, "What I have made clean, don't consider unclean." This happens three different times. At that exact moment, there's a knock on the door. Knock, 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 right? And there are two guys, and they say, "Hey, we're looking for Peter. Is Peter here?" And so they get Peter. Peter comes down. They're like, "Hey, we don't know you. We had a vision of an angel said we're supposed to come here and get you and bring you back to our master, Cornelius." Peter's like, "All right, let's go." I mean, okay. I love how it worked back then. So Peter goes to this guy's house named Cornelius, and he begins to preach the gospel. And while he's in the middle of his gospel presentation, he hasn't even finished his gospel presentation. He hasn't prayed. He hasn't baptized. Nothing. They haven't made any decisions. He's in the middle of his gospel presentation, and all of a sudden, the Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles. They begin speaking in tongues. Crazy. But what we're seeing in each of these times, that there is no pattern. There is no formula. Right? This is not the formula for how things are supposed to happen every single time. This is a description of how things happen in three very significant locations. Time number one, where did that happen? Jerusalem. Time number two, Samaria. Time number three, the Gentiles, the remotest parts of the earth. This is what Jesus said. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth." Right? We see the theme for the book of Acts validated by the miraculous sign of tongues coming to the Jews and then to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles, which is pretty cool. And then we have this fourth time that we just read about today. This fourth time where there are these disciples of John the Baptist, they're baptized in the baptism of John. Then Paul teaches them about Jesus. They get baptized in Jesus' name. He lays his hand on them and they begin speaking in tongues. What's going on here? Why don't you grab your Bibles, turn to Luke. Luke chapter 3. We all right back there? We good to go? It's good. Happens to the best of us. Luke chapter 3, we're starting in verse 15. It's talking about a bunch of people that were following John the Baptist. Okay, this is before Jesus' ministry began. It says, "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ," and Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the one that was promised to come and redeem and restore all things. They're wondering if John's the Christ, if he's the one. And John speaks up. He answers and says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." This is John prophesying about what Jesus would do. He says, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the promised one that was to come. But there is one coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He's so great. And he's going to baptize you differently than me. I'm baptizing you in the Jordan with water. But he's going to do something unique. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And what happens at Pentecost? They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. These tongues of fire come on them. And, you know, John's prophecy is fulfilled. Now, fast forward 20 years to the town of Ephesus. There are these disciples of John. Now, in our day and age, it would be very strange for 20 years to have gone by and people not know about some significant events. Right? We have newspapers and we've got phones and we've got the internet and we've got all kinds of ways to communicate. And so news travels really fast. Back in that day, that wasn't the case. So it was very normal to have a bunch of guys who didn't know what happened 20 years ago in Jerusalem. Okay, so they're here in Ephesus, disciples of John. And Paul explains to them, hey, you were disciples of John. You know that guy that John talked about, who he was unworthy to untie the strap of his sandal? The Messiah who John was preparing the way for? The one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit? Yeah, he came. And he baptized God's people with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul baptizes them, lays his hand on them, and then God beautifully demonstrates to these disciples who hadn't heard what had happened, the validation of what John prophesied, that they would indeed be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he signified it with a sign that was so big that there's no way that they could misunderstand. All right, you've got this guy, Paul, who they don't know from Adam, right? I mean, just Paul, this random guy who's saying, oh yeah, who John prophesied, Messiah, yeah, good, right? I mean, how could you really know? I love how amazing our God is, that he's so gentle and gracious with us, that for these disciples, that he demonstrated to them the fulfillment of the prophecy that John prophesied, the guy that they were following, so that they could know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that he came, that he died, that he rose again, and he poured out his Spirit upon his people. We have these four instances, and they're descriptive. They're not prescriptive. So the question remains, how can I know? How can I know if I'm saved? How can I know if I'm really a follower of Jesus? Well, we have some good information. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 10. Romans is a letter that Paul writes, and it's a brilliant letter, probably his best theological treatise. And he's writing to the church in Rome, and in chapter 10, he says this, verse 9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you might be saved. Did I read that wrong? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is certain. If you confess and believe, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified or made right with God. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can I know? Did I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead? Then I will be saved. How does the Holy Spirit play into this? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a couple pages over. Page 633, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus. And he writes in verse 13, he says, in him, in Christ, he's talking about Jesus, in Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Okay, when you heard the word of truth, and then you believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What Paul is saying, what he connects in Romans and Ephesians is this. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. And at that moment that you believed, you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you will be saved when Jesus returns. That you are a part of the family of God. That you will be saved when Jesus returns, okay? If you believe, you are saved. And when you believe, you are sealed. And I love what God does. He doesn't just stop there. In Matthew, Jesus is speaking, I think it's chapter 17, and he says, no good tree bears bad fruit, and no bad tree bears good fruit. He begins to compare us to trees that are bearing fruit. And he's saying, the fruit that we bear, right? The things that come out of our mouth and the actions that we take and the way that we treat one another, the fruit that we bear demonstrates what is going on inside of us. In Galatians, Paul talks about the spirit and the flesh. And he says the flesh is of these things, debauchery and sexual immorality and all kind of stuff. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? We know what the fruit of the spirit is. We know what the good fruit is. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We know what the fruit of the flesh is, and it's those other things. You will know them by their fruit. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, page 655, starting in verse 14, James is writing to all the churches and he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if anyone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' without giving them the things that they needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" Skip down to verse 26. "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Not only can we know because we confess that Jesus is Lord and we believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and in that moment we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, we can also know by our fruit. Because out of the heart flows forth the fruit. Now, this doesn't mean that you won't ever make a mistake, that you won't ever do something wrong, that you won't ever stray, that you won't ever fall, that you won't ever fail. We all do. Otherwise, Paul would never say, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins, right? Why would we need that verse, right? We don't need to confess our sins because we're all perfect now. That's not the case. I think a good way to look at the idea of fruit is like a graph, okay? Like a stock market graph. You know, the stock market goes up and it kind of goes down and up and down and up. But over time, you can tell it's a healthy stock market because it's gone up. But there's been times it went down and, you know, times it went way down. But, you know, it over time has gone up. So if you look at your life over the last 5 years, if you look at your life over the last 10 years, do you look more like Jesus than you did 10 years ago? Are you bearing more fruit of the Spirit than you did 10 years ago? Are you more patient? Are you more kind? Are you more loving? Are you more gentle? It's a great way to look. What kind of fruit am I beginning to bear? Am I looking more and more like Jesus, or am I not? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it's good to evaluate ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Last scripture, I promise. Like it's a bad thing. Hey, being in this book. You know, we've got the word of God here, and we should not be. Anyway, chapter 13, verse 5. Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And if you're like so many people, you get a little bit worried because there have been times, maybe you're in one of those times, where you don't feel like loving Jesus. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like reading the Bible. You haven't read your Bible in weeks. You've been making a lot of poor decisions. And it scares you to want to test yourself because you're afraid that I might not be saved. Here's what Paul says. "Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Paul is writing to a group of believers. He's writing to a group of Christians. He's writing to a church. And he says, examine your life to make sure you're in the faith. Test yourselves because you are in the faith. Why in the world would he say this? He says it because there's great good in having assurance of your salvation. Because when we live knowing that we are saved, knowing that we are in the family of God, knowing that we have been set free, we can live in the freedom that Christ lived, died for us to have. right? There's so much freedom, so much weight taken off us when we know I don't have to earn anything. I don't have to earn God's favor. I already have it. I can know because I confessed with my mouth and I believed in my heart. I know because at that moment I was sealed with the Spirit, and I know because my fruit over time looks more and more like Jesus. And so now I can begin living in the fullness of all that God has for me, because I don't have to be concerned. I don't have to worry. And he adds this tag on: unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And you think, Paul, why'd you ruin it? It was so good until you said that. But here's what he's saying. Test yourselves. Have you confessed and believed? Are you bearing fruit? Great. Live in the fullness of that. Have you not? Then believe. Then confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. The gospel is open to you. The gospel is for you. Jesus died for you. He wants to invite you into his family. He wants you to be a part of the church. He wants you to be a part of the kingdom of God. So if you test yourself and you see, well, I never did. I never confessed with my mouth or believed in my heart. I don't bear good fruit. Well, then believe and confess. You are welcome here. This is the place for you. I love the way that God does this. He gives us great ways to look back to know, am I really in the family of God? And there are no formulas. It's not this thing that I need a second blessing to get the Spirit. Man, when I believe, I am sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the guarantee that when Jesus returns, I will be with him in glory. And if you haven't believed, this is the time for you. If you feel like you are on the outside looking in and you want to be in, you are welcome here. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us so deeply. God, thank you so much that you have saved us. God, that you pursued after us while we were rebelling against you. God, thank you that you died for us. Thank you that you have given us the opportunity to live in your family. Father, I pray that you would give us great confidence in our salvation, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have been sealed with your Spirit because we believed. God, we need you so, so deeply. Thank you for inviting us into the mission. Thanks for making us ambassadors for your name. God, thank you for giving us the ministry to go tell this good news to others. I pray that you'd give us courage to test, courage to examine, and that you'd give us great confidence in what you have done in our lives. We need you. And so we cry out in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.